So we have a rather long passage, and I'm going to read to you another passage a little bit later, later on in Luke. I love the scriptures because we have everything. We have so many different genres in the scripture. We have words of wisdom, like in Proverbs. We have the law. We have prophets and prophecies. And we have wonderful stories, an incredible story about a priest and encountering an angel and this incredible promise and miracles and things coming to life that, you know, in our day and age, we forget the power of what is happening here. And so it's a treat to listen to the story of the gospel and the coming of John the Baptist and obviously this time of year, the coming of Christ. Last week, we began the Advent season. It has officially begun. If you weren't here, the season of Advent are the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And sometimes we get it confused that we think of the season of Advent, at least in the Christian calendar, as 4 extra weeks of Christmas, 4 extra weeks of celebration. And don't get me wrong, I know there's a lot of us going around and starting the festivities early. Some of you may have work parties, Christmas parties. I know I have some coming up. And so it really is a joyous time of the year all throughout. But really, what the season of Advent is for is a time of expectation and waiting. And so maybe some of you have kind of like a melancholy disposition, and if that's you, this season is for you. This was made perfectly for you, because this is where we take all of our hurts and our failures, our wondering and our questions and our doubts, and we bring them before the Lord and we say, "How long, O Lord, until you send your Messiah?" So this is about waiting amidst hopelessness at times. It's somber, and it's a time of reflection. We know about hopelessness, and I would say we know about hopelessness in this city, and about how that hopelessness can change. And this is what I'm thinking about. The 2011 St. Louis Cardinals. Yes, it does have to come back to the Cardinals for me, because I do love my Cardinals. Now, some of you remember very vividly, some of you I might have to give you a reminder of how hopeless the situation was for the 2011 Cardinals. Okay, on August 24th, that's like just a little over a month left of the regular season, we were 10.5 games back from being in the playoffs. We were behind the Atlanta Braves, which were right ahead of us in the playoffs. 10.5 games back. That might not mean a whole lot to you, but that's a lot. We're basically out of the picture, okay? Hopeless. The season was over. But we caught up, end of the season, and we went to the playoffs instead of the Atlanta Braves. Thank the Lord. But first round of playoffs, does anybody remember who we were playing? Philadelphia. They had like the most incredible rotation in baseball ever at that time. And they had put together an incredible season. This was the first team we were playing up against in playoffs because we were the worst team that made it into playoffs. They were the best team, so we had to go up against them first round. Hopeless. There's no way we're getting by Philly. We may have possibly somehow snuck into the playoffs, but there's no way we're getting back. We're getting ahead of Philly. But in the final game of the series, Chris Carpenter throws a complete game shutout. We win 1-0. We beat Philly. We go on. We ended up beating the Brewers the next round, and we played in the World Series against the Rangers. The Rangers were really good. We weren't doing so well. Game 6, the World Series, infamous Game 6, we're down to our final out twice. No hope. There's no way we're coming back from this. Bottom of the 9th, David Freese. It's a triple. And then the Rangers go back on top again. Bottom of the 11th, David Freese hits a walk-off home run. We win the game. Next game, we win the series. So we understand what it means to find hope amidst hopelessness. Go Cardinals. Many of us come here today and have felt seasons of hopelessness in their lives, Many of us come here today and maybe there's a sense of hopelessness in you right now. And Christmas time is really about surviving the holidays. That's what it's always been about, maybe for many years now, because of loss of loved ones or maybe just crazy family dynamics that make this time of year difficult. Or this is a time when everybody else is around you celebrating, but you're worried about financial situations or a job situation, trying to be a good spouse or parent or sibling during this time of year when everything's supposed to be happy and you just find yourself frustrated. Maybe it's just seasons of darkness or depression. Or sometimes even we're unable to have meaningful conversations with friends and family about Jesus, you know, something that's important to us, and we just get frustrated and we get so overwhelmed. You know, why don't they listen? Or why don't I have the courage to say the words that I want to say to the people that need to hear the hope about Jesus? And I find myself timid and fearful and hopeless in this situation with my friends or my family. Sometimes we become hopeless as we listen to the news. It seems like every day there's some staggering tragedy, somebody being killed, or mass killings, sickness and death, you know, and we become crushed by what seems to be a more and more wicked world every single day. And we begin losing hope in humanity, losing hope in the world that we live in, losing hope in the world that we've kind of created right here, like maybe my own little world, my neighborhood and the places that I shop, and wondering if the crazy bad things that are happening in the world are going to start squeezing in on my little world right around me and change the things that I'm used to. And we end up losing hope. But if you feel hopeless, this gospel is for you. And you're not alone. We're going to examine the story of a man named Zechariah who was presented with incredible news, but he displayed just how hopeless he had become. Obviously, we're in the book of Luke. The gospel of Luke, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke is a very detailed account, very thorough, very vivid at times. He really brings to life the images and the scenes that are happening. He's very intelligent historian. We learn later on in the scriptures, because Luke would accompany the Apostle Paul. And in Colossians 4:14, Paul begins by talking about Luke, the physician who greets you, the church in Colossus. Know that right off the top of my head. But he's a doctor, a physician. He's a smart guy, and he wants to lay out a very thorough account of the life of Jesus. And he does so even through the birth of Christ as well. And he actually wrote, so Luke wrote the book of Luke, obviously, the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts. It's almost like a two-part series, you know, like the Hunger Games. You know, they've got three parts. This is like a book series. You've got Luke, and then it goes right into the book of Acts. There you have the life of Christ, and then in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, we hear about the ascension of Jesus after his resurrection, and then basically the life of the early church and its formation. It's incredible. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. In fact, when I was pastoring college students, we spent, I think, like a semester, basically, and I challenged them. And what we did was we just recycled reading Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts, over and over again. As soon as you finish Luke and Acts, we would start it all over again. And just spend that time learning about these two stories that really go side by side, the life of Jesus and then the life of the early church. And so that's the Luke who wrote this gospel, okay? And so he's really being intentional about setting out the life of Jesus in all of its detail for his audience. And for us today, in fact, the prologue is addressed verses 1-4, and he's addressing it to Theophilus. It's technically some of the finest written Greek in the first century, and so it just kind of shows the type of rhetoric that he was using. That he's very sophisticated and very detail oriented. He wanted to provide something that was going to be very, very helpful for his early audience. And basically what I want to look at today is kind of two points that we're gonna build to, that God brings hope to the hopeless and that God-given hope is never meant for you only. We're going to look at that today. And so right off the bat, as Lane was reading, I'm going to just kind of take this in sections. I'm not going to like sit there here and reread the whole thing to you right now. But the very, very beginning, as Luke so often wants to do, he brings details into the text. And what the details do is helps build this picture. And so we're going to journey with Luke, through the eyes of Luke in first century world here, and really try to imagine the world in which Jesus is being born into, and obviously John, as we're looking at today, the front runner of Christ. It talks about in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Herod was an interesting leader. You probably heard of Herod before. He was referred to at times as Herod the Great. He was kind of known as being a firm ruler, but also kind of ruthless. He killed his wife. He killed many sons. He killed other relatives. And he was the instigator of a great massacre in which he killed all males under 2 years old killed because he was trying to assassinate Jesus, basically. So he was capable, in a sense, as a leader, historically. He restored the Jewish temple. He built many theaters, cities, palaces, and fortresses. But basically, he was trying to win over the people. He was very shrewd in his dealings. Interestingly, Herod at times was referred to as the king of Judea or the king of the Jews. So putting that in perspective, the world that Jesus was being born into, later Jesus would be crucified as the king of the Jews. And so you begin to see what the life of Jesus, how it was such an affront to the political powers of that day. Herod the Great. And so basically there's this tension in first century Judaism between the sects of the Pharisees, who were very strict in the Jewish laws, and they were trying to distance themselves from anything that was not Jewish. And then you have other Jewish leaders, Jewish sects, such as the Sadducees, who didn't really get along with the Pharisees, and they were kind of okay with some of more Roman influences or the carryover from Greek influences as well. So you have really trying to stay away from anything that doesn't have to do with Jewishness, and then you have the kind of we'll kind of toe the line a little bit. And Herod is kind of there. At times he's really helpful for the Jewish people, but really he's kind of manipulating. And so there's a lot of kind of chaos going on in this world, in this first century world that John would be born into and that Jesus would be born into. And so it was Herod, the king of Judea at that time, and there was a man named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we have Zechariah and Elizabeth, husband and wife. They're righteous. They're blameless before God. So even before Jesus, we understand that many were seeking to serve God faithfully. Although there were also many, like in every age of humanity, who were trying to manipulate religion to their own advantages. But Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're good people, right? They're trying to serve God, like many of you, trying to do the right thing. The text even says they're blameless before God. So they're doing a pretty good job, and yet Elizabeth is without child. And so that's difficult. And many of you maybe have experienced that some yourself, where you've been obedient, you're doing the things you need to do, maybe checking things off the list, and yet you still feel like somehow you're missing some of the blessings of God. And this wasn't because God was angry at them, but God, in his divine sovereignty, had something better in store. But you have to understand how difficult that this was for Elizabeth. Even today, being able to have a family is very important. Back then, that was kind of life. Your identity is in your ability to build a good family. And so because Elizabeth was unable to have a child, it created shame for her. It created shame for her family. I'm not saying everybody hated her or anything like that. But it's kind of like there was always an asterisk by the name of Elizabeth. Oh, Elizabeth, she doesn't have any kids. And a lot of people assumed if somebody was barren, it was because God was judging them for something that they had done. So you can imagine some of the conversations going on in the community. Oh, I wonder what Elizabeth has done to warrant such a punishment as being barren. And so they were in the midst of a hopeless situation, trying to be obedient, but certainly very confused about why they hadn't experienced the blessing of God as some of their neighbors had. Now, while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Zechariah is in the division of Abijah. In the priesthood, there are 24 divisions, so a lot of divisions, who served 1 week, two times per year. So in his division, they served 1 week, two times per year. And Zechariah was chosen in his division. He was chosen by lot, just kind of randomly, to burn incense in the holy place. Those of you who are familiar with the temple, you have like the most holy place, which is the most middle room, in which only the high priest, one priest, is allowed to enter that one time of year on the Day of Atonement. So he wasn't in the most holy place. He was right outside that room, burning incense. So he's in the holy place. I like the titles, the holy place and the most holy place. He was just in the holy place, burning incense. And it's interesting because it's not like he and his division were serving very often, and it seemed really lucky that Zechariah was chosen randomly by lot to burn incense that day. But God in his sovereignty had foreseen that and known and planned that Zechariah would be there to burn incense to have the vision that was coming to him. And at that time, everyone was outside praying. And there appeared to him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy, and you will have gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It's amazing, amazing account. Thankfully, our culture and its images of cute little cherubim babies, angels, has kind of made this account in our minds a little bit more mild. You know, I would think, oh, you know, if I saw an angel, if I go home today and I see an angel, I'm thinking, really cool. Like, God saw it fit to show me an angel. And we're going to be buddy, we're going to hang out. All right, it's got like this little cute thing with wings floating around in a diaper or something. You know, that's kind of what our culture does. But actually, every time in Scripture in which an individual encounters an angel or a messenger of the Lord, there is fear and trembling. We're not talking cute little baby angel. We're talking majestic being. In fact, in the book of Revelation, John, different John, not John the Baptist, different John, meets this angel and starts worshiping him because he thinks it's a divine being. It's so majestic and incredible. And the angel said, what are you doing? I'm just a created being like yourself. But you need to imagine Zechariah just going about his business. The nation of Israel hasn't really heard the voice of God for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, this majestic, incredible, miraculous being shows up on the spot. What are you going to do? He's afraid. Perhaps he thinks judgment has come upon him. He cannot stand in the presence of, who knows what's on his mind. Is he standing in the presence of God? I'm sure he has no way of really knowing. But the angel tells him not to be afraid and then goes on to share the promises of God in his life. This promise of renewed hope. Pain and brokenness would be restored through healing. They would be restored in the eyes of the community that their hopelessness found hope. And it was an unexpected hope. Not only were they promised to have a child, but John would be the herald and the preparation for the Messiah, for the one that is to come, that he would turn the hearts of the people back to God, and that he would come in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. And you have to understand, for the nation of Israel and their history and their tradition was so important for them. They know about Elijah. And so for one to be born and to work in his ministry in the spirit of Elijah, a great and incredible prophet, what is taking place? Something big is happening. God is bringing hope in an unexpected way that is beyond anything that Zechariah or Elizabeth could fathom. And he gives the promise of John's life. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This incredible promise, it wasn't just saying, you know, yeah, John has the potential someday to really honor me, you know, if he takes the right path. And it was God in his sovereignty knew that John would grow up to be an instrument of God for his service to do this incredible thing that God knew, that God planned, and that God chose this servant, John, to lead the people back to God in the wake of the coming Messiah, the forerunner, before Jesus would come. But despite everything that was happening, Zechariah, without hope, the angel of the Lord comes and communicates a message of hope to him and his wife and the nation of Israel. What's his reaction? Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm just an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So despite his faithfulness, despite his righteousness, and adhering to the law, there's still this sense of just, he's incredulous. He can't believe what the angel has said to him. Many of us go through the motions of righteousness. I do this a lot in my own life. But then we're not really expecting God to act. I'll go through the motions and I'll offer up, you know, half-hearted prayers. God help me in this way. God bless this meal. God help this person in this way. God be present in my life today. God make me happy. It's just because I know I should, but I don't always expect God to act. And so in a sense, you could look at my life and say, Caleb, you're living very blamelessly. You're living very righteously. Well, yeah, thank you. I try. But when God begins to act in my life, I'm not even expecting it. I'm living as if he's not going to act. I'm basically putting my hope in myself. I'm trying to solve this for myself. And because I go to church and because I know those things, I know how it works, yeah, I pay lip service to God, but I'm still putting my hope in myself. Zechariah, how do you think this is going to happen? I'm old. It doesn't work that way, biologically. My wife is old. She can't have kids. She's advanced in years. How do you think you're going to make this happen, oh angel? And he had forgotten. He'd forgotten the fear that he had just had. And as he sought to walk with God, he forgot what it was all about. So as long as we're seeing only with our natural eyes, because that's what Zechariah was doing. Naturally, this can't happen. He counted God out. This, for God, making somebody give birth who, you know, was advanced in years, that was not a big thing for God who created the world. But Zechariah was looking at the situation through natural eyes instead of supernatural eyes. He was not ready for God to bring a supernatural hope. And Gabriel responded, the angel, his name is Gabriel. Angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So Gabriel responded, and I love that response, you know, Zechariah, how is this going to happen? And Gabriel's like, do you know who I am? I stand beside God in his heavenly kingdom. I am Gabriel. And because you did not believe me, who is here as the voice of God speaking this truth and this promise into your life, there will be punishment. And Zechariah was disciplined for his unbelief. But as what we'll find out, we'll see that even Zechariah's discipline and muteness led to a greater faith. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So here's that first point. You're welcome to write it down. I know there's just space in your bulletin to do that if you'd like to take notes. God brings hope to the hopeless. Okay? God brings hope to the hopeless. Elizabeth's reproach was taken away from her. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And we understand that John's birth, John the Baptist, his birth, forerunner of Jesus, we understand that it has very widespread significance. But we would be missing something in this account if we forget the very individual and personal blessing of a son to a barren couple. God's hope may have far-reaching consequences. God's hope may be for impacting many, 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 many people in this situation, but God's hope is also individual and personal to Elizabeth and to Zechariah. And the hope that God has for you, for each and every one of you, because God does have hope for you, it may not look the same as Zechariah or Elizabeth. I can't promise that you will see this fleshed out in a very tangible way, such as a child or more money or a new job or a cure to an ailment. I don't know. I can't sit here and promise this is how God is going to work in your life, but you are not forgotten. And if you walk away with nothing else today, And you can know, despite any hopelessness that you have felt, any hopelessness that you feel, any hopelessness that you will feel, you are not forgotten. And I'm not talking about the whole community of St. John, the whole community of St. Louis, Missouri, United States, world, because God has not forgotten those either. But you, fill in the blank, your name, you are not forgotten by God. And I know it's difficult at times to internalize that, to realize that, and that's why we have this time of Advent, because it's okay to go to God and say, God, I am hopeless, where are you? But I hope you can walk away knowing that that prayer, that cry is not silent before God, and that there is hope. You are not forgotten. Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful. They were righteous, and yet they were barren. Furthermore, their people, the nation of Israel, were without hope. Okay? There's hopelessness in this situation. Many of the Jews were scattered throughout the Mediterranean and throughout the Middle East. They were dispersed. They weren't right in this one vicinity where we understand, like modern-day Israel. And if you've looked at the ancient biblical maps where the nation of Judah and Israel were, many of the Jews weren't in that place. They were dispersed throughout that entire part of the world, the Middle East and the Mediterranean. So there was hopelessness in that situation. They were under Roman rule. They were being oppressed by Roman rule. There was hopelessness for their people. The promised Messiah that they had read about throughout the Old Testament had not yet come. And so many of them were without hope. But here, a glimmer of hope, like a seed of hope, takes place. And Zechariah can't believe it at first, but we will see that his attitude will change. I'm reading right now in it's an Advent devotional reading by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian. He was imprisoned during World War II because he resisted the Nazi regime, and eventually he was executed. It was really fascinating to hear about his life. I just read a biography of his over the summer. And the faithfulness and sincerity in seeking God inside of prison, inside of danger, not knowing if his life would be taken. It's kind of shocking in 20th century Western world to hear somebody of such deep faith in the situation that he was in, because a lot of us, we don't experience that kind of hardship, you know, imminent death, imprisonment, because of his, really his beliefs about the gospel. He was resisting the Nazi regime because of what he believed about the humanity of all people made in the image of God and the Jews, that many of them were his friends. And so it's really incredible. And he wrote a lot of Christmas reflections and about Advent, and basically was stating that the hope that we have in Christ, in his birth, really comes to those that do not already have hope. This is what he says in one of the devotionals. He says, not everyone can wait, talking about the season of Advent, of waiting. Not everyone can wait. Neither the sated nor the satisfied nor those without respect can wait. The only ones who can wait are people who carry restlessness around with them and people who look up with reverence to the greatest in the world. Thus, Advent can be celebrated only by those whose souls give them no peace, who know that they are poor and incomplete, and who sense something of the greatness that is supposed to come, before which they can only bow in humble timidity, waiting until he inclines himself toward us, the Holy One himself, God in the child in the manger. God is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. Christmas is coming. Rejoice, O Christendom. A powerful passage. But he's reminding us that hope very rarely is felt by people who already have hope, who don't need any of the hope of God. So if you are carrying in yourself your own hope, hope for yourself from yourself, if you are already filled by the treasures of this world, if you have no need of hope, if you have no need of the hope that God provides, then you probably won't experience the hope that He gives. Not all of us can wait because we feel like we're doing okay on our own. Are you filled? Are you without need? Or do you live with the restlessness that nothing in this world can satisfy? That there is no hope if God does not intervene? Waking up every morning knowing that without God, my life is hopeless. God must act on my behalf. That's why it was so difficult for the religious leaders to handle the words of Jesus, because they weren't hoping for any change. Or if they were, it was hoping in something that they had decided for themselves, not this meek, humble Savior. But there were people who were attracted to Jesus, and the people who were attracted to Jesus were the down and out, the outsiders, the downtrodden, those without hope. And they experienced the hope that Christ offers. What happens when we open up ourselves to the hope of God? What happens when the light bulb goes off, the aha moment that I think Zechariah experienced, probably once he was made mute? Oh, okay, this angel means business. Oh, okay, God means business. I can't speak. And I want to finish the account of John the Baptist, so I'm just going to read, starting verse 57, and I'll read through verse 66, and I'll read the rest of it. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They would have called Zechariah after his father, very common practice in that day, even a common day. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked, writing in tablet, and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke, blessing God. See how his attitude had changed? He spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And it isn't like fear, "Oh, his name is John." This was a holy reverence that said something big was taking place. And fear fell upon them. They witnessed a miracle in front of their eyes. Right? Zechariah, who had seen a vision, would come into contact with the angel of the Lord, was mute. And as soon as he wrote, his name is John, as soon as he was faithful in that, he began speaking and blessing God, and fear fell on that community. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. You can believe that would get some talk going. And all who heard them laid them on their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him." Zechariah learned that he was a man without hope. In the presence of the angel, he was frightened, he was fearful. And yet, for a moment, he still didn't get it. He still didn't see properly. He was mute. And he was put at the mercy of God. But he demonstrated that his faith in God's promise was renewed. This is the outcome when faith is renewed, when our hope is in God, when we see God acting in our life, and we seek to praise Him. Zechariah's prophecy, starting in verse 67. And his father, John's father Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hated us, to show the mercy he promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to acknowledge salvation to his people and forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And then the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so there's this incredible personal hope that came to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah experienced that hope, and it allowed him to see properly what that hope was all about. It was for them, it was for Elizabeth, and it was for Zechariah. But then it also spread out to the nation of Israel, hope for the nation. And so this was the second point today. God-given hope is never meant for you only. Okay, and there are kind of two points underneath that. One, your hope gives hope to others. And two, your hope gives God glory. What God so often does, because he's God and he knows everything, and he has everything under control, and he has a plan for all things, because he's sovereign and he's God. He orchestrates all things to work in magnificent ways that maybe we wouldn't immediately see on the surface. A child is born to a barren couple. God is faithful. Amen. Let's go home. No. That hope that Elizabeth and Zechariah experienced was never meant to terminate with them. It was never meant only for them. The hope was supposed to go through them and be a hope and a light to Israel and to the nations. And eventually, ultimately, what this was all for was to give hope, was that hope to give glory to God. God will show in his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness to his people, he will be held up as supreme. That God is the one to be praised. God is the one to be praised here today in this sanctuary, because God has been faithful, and the hope that he wants to provide for you is not meant to stay with you, but then it's supposed to go out from there to bless the people around you. And hope, it's like that little snowball on top of the hill. It starts out small, but as it goes out from one individual, it spreads and it becomes a massive snowball that just continues to gain momentum and affect more than what it did in the first place. So as we wrap up today, let us understand our own hopelessness without God. Because if we don't start at that place, if you don't start with "Without God, I am hopeless," then none of this matters. I mean, it really doesn't. It doesn't matter. Because God came to give hope to the hopeless. But if you have hope in yourself, in your own kingdom, it's a difficult concept. Right? We live our days. I go to work. I do my job. I provide for myself. I take care of these things. So I'm hoping in my own abilities. But if we can't see accurately the temporal nature of this world in a moment my life be gone. In a moment, disease could take me. In a moment, somebody could steal things that I have. In a moment, I could be fired from my job. If we don't see the balance that could tip at any time and see that without God and trusting something greater than our immediate surroundings, we are without hope, without a greater being, God and Jesus Christ and the Spirit, the triune God in our lives, we are hopeless. We have to start at that point. But when we put our faith in God, when we have hope in God, what happens? What happens is if we, as a church here, as those gathered today, going about this week and into the next week, and through this Christmas season, and through into the new year, what happens if we live only in an expectation and hope of a Messiah? Because it looks different. It looks different than how most people operate. People at work notice it. People in the community notice it. Your neighbors notice it. Your family notices it. When your hope is solely in God, when we live in the power and the assurance of God's eternal blessings. We're in the second week of Advent. John the Baptist has come, the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. So here we are, after the second week of Advent, we are still waiting. But something is stirring. As all who heard about the happenings of Zechariah and Elizabeth laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will the child be?" We know a light has been lit. We know a candle is burning. We know that something extraordinary is about to take place as we wait expectantly with ancient Israel. Could this be the time? Is the Messiah coming? And will we have hearts to invite him in? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful time of the year, beautiful in its difficulty, beautiful in its brokenness, because we are all broken, we all have need of you, God. I pray that we would understand that. Lord, that when we are puffed up by our own abilities, Lord, that you would help us see our true situation. That everything could be gone in a minute. That you, God, provide the only hope that really lasts. Help us to see that and know that. But God, you, just as you were faithful and you provided hope and renewed life for one barren couple, Lord, I pray that you provide new life for our barren hearts, Lord. We are hard-hearted and turned away from you. Our hope is in you, Lord. Bring us hope. Bring us your hope. And when we forget you throughout the week, when we forget you, even after we leave these services, God, just bring your Spirit upon us. Remind us, convict us that we cannot save ourselves, but we need you every moment of every day, Father. God, we wait. We wait. Just as ancient Israel waited for the Messiah, Lord, we wait and we cry out, how long, O Lord? We know the rest of the story. We know the Messiah comes, but God, we echo that same sentiment when we feel alone, when we feel discouraged. Lord, bring the Messiah, bring your hope. God, I pray that we would walk in hope today. Thank you for your hope, Lord. We are undeserving, and yet you, in your grace, provide a way to true life and true peace. Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.